more. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. Lord, for what you have done in our lives, how you have blessed us. Father, the love, the grace, the mercy that you have lavished onto us is just amazing. Lord, we're so glad for that. We're so glad that you are who you are. And Lord, that you love us even as we are. Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, as we get into your word, Lord, we want to acknowledge to you that we need you. We need your Spirit to open our hearts, to open our minds, to open our ears. Lord, may you speak to us this morning. We need to hear from you. We need to know your word. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this time now by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is simply Eden. Now, Eden, it goes without saying, it was a place of just awesome blessing, right? And the word, you know, the term Garden in Garden of Eden is synonymous with paradise, right? I mean, you'll hear those terms being used interchangeably. And we think about how awesome it must have been, that Garden of Eden, everything perfect, every need met, everything exactly, you know, the perfect condition. Even within that perfect place, though, there were those choices. God put something there to cause man to have to make a choice. And just as it is today, no matter how much God has blessed you, you still have life-changing choices to make, don't you? Choices you have to make every day. I mean, think about it. If God has blessed you with a family, with maybe a huge family, maybe a small family, but if God has blessed you with a family, you have to make those choices every day as to how much time you're going to spend with the family, what you're going to do for the family. Or are you going to kind of just be all about yourself and kind of try and put the family on autopilot or something, you know? And that doesn't work. But maybe he's blessed you financially. You know, you're sitting there in your pew, and, you know, if you're a guy, maybe you're sitting lopsided because your wallet's so thick, you know? You know? Looking around, I don't see anybody like that. But if he's blessed you monetarily, you have those decisions to make, those choices to make as to what you're going to do with your money, right? Whether you're going to keep it all to yourself kind of thing, or you're going to give it to your kids, you're going to keep some for your kids, or are you going to help those that are less fortunate? Are you going to be a channel that God can work through you to bless others? Maybe a career. Maybe God's blessed you with an awesome career. You've had just a fantastic career, and you're in the middle of it. And wow, man, I really love what I do and all that. But then you've got those choices to make within the career. You glorify God within that and make sure that God is number one while you're at work, while you're doing that? Or are you going to let maybe the career kind of run your life? Is it going to take you away from fellowship with the Lord, ministering to your family, that kind of thing? You know, there's those choices that we have to make every day, and they not only affect you, but the people around you. And oftentimes those choices will affect the people around you far into the future. And today, we're going to see in the garden, that perfect place, God put something there that would cause man to make a choice. And we'll look at why he did that. So let's go ahead and start now in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So verse 8 is kind of an introductory summary of what verses 9 through 17 give us more detail on. Now, he says that he created this garden, he planted this garden eastward in Eden. So it was in the land of Eden, and it was east of wherever Adam was at that time, kind of thing. And by the way, the Hebrew word Adam means man. So when God named Adam, you know, he was actually naming him man. So it was both his name and what he was. Man and Adam. Okay. Now, I got to thinking about this. And if Adam was there, and he was east of where God is working there on the garden, planting this garden and all that stuff, it's a real possibility. I don't think this is a stretch, but it's a real possibility that Adam actually watched God make this garden. Can you imagine if you were Adam? and you're watching God make this awesome, this perfect place, a place that was so perfect that people in the future would relate it to paradise. And you're standing, you're watching God do this, and you're thinking, wow, God, for me? Really? Whoa! Now, wouldn't that have just blown your mind if you read it? Wouldn't it just cause you to love God all that much more? Now, verse 9, he says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, as we've seen before, you know, we have talked about the evolutionists that say, well, we had to have evolved from the same animal or whatever, ooze to you or whatever, goo to you kind of thing, because everything in the creation shares real similar DNA, right? We've talked about that before, and we see, just as it says here, that God formed man out of the ground, but he also formed the plants out of the ground. Animals and all that were made up of the same basic elements. And we talked about that if he wouldn't have done it that way, if plants would have been made out of some genetically different material, that they probably would have been toxic to us. It wouldn't be, like he says here, good for food. So there's some real reasoning on that, and it tells us why our DNA is so similar, even to, was it Russ Miller said, 87% that of a banana is human DNA. I mean, that similar kind of thing? Has to be, or else it wouldn't be good for food. Now, he mentions here the tree of life, and we're going to look at Revelation 22 a little bit later, but we'll see that this tree of life God brings back, and he actually puts it in the New Jerusalem. And you see here, and later on in Scripture, it talks about, too, that if man eats from the tree of life, that he can live forever. And it's not really clear. Do you eat from it one time and poof, now, you know, you got eternal life kind of thing? Or is it something that you have to eat over and over? You continuously eat from it, and then you can live forever. Now, I believe, because the Bible says so, that this is a real tree. And it really has that effect. I think that you would probably have to eat continuously, because when we see the New Jerusalem, it kind of insinuates that. But wouldn't that make this stuff the ultimate health food? Some people scoff at this, oh, how can a food make you live forever kind of thing? Well, with my God, all things are possible. And especially when you think about before the fall, before our DNA and everything was corrupted with sin and all of the damaging effects of everything else around, that it should be no problem for God to make a food that could sustain us and make us last forever kind of thing. I have no problem with that. We know today that there are certain types of food that are real good for us. My question is, why are the foods that I really love so bad for me, you know? All the foods that are good for me, it's like, that doesn't even taste like food, you know? Come on. And my wife's eating her salad. Oh, this is just lovely. It's like, that's not food. That's what food eats, you know? But I like all this stuff that it kills you eventually, you know? But back then, everything was good. But we know that there are those foods that are very good for us with the antioxidants and the vitamins and all the different nutrients. So it's no problem that God would take that to the max there in that perfect environment and make a fruit that would sustain somebody eternally. It's not a problem for God, at least not for my God. Now, let me say something here. That tree does not exist today, okay? It was wiped out in the flood. It does not exist. I want to make a joke about this, but it's really not a joking matter, because there are those hucksters out there, especially on the internet, that when people are desperate, they take advantage of them. I have buried a number of people that fell victim to these scams where these people try and say, we have found this, you know, magic, you know, tea or this tree root, this blah, 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 whatever it is. And if you will drink this or if you will eat this regularly, it'll reverse the cancer if you've got cancer. And I have pleaded with people, sometimes over a year before they died. Please, please go see an oncologist. Please go see a doctor. you know, and the whole thing is these hucksters will put on their websites and they'll have all in their literature that, you know, the doctors are in cahoots with the pharmaceutical companies. They don't really care about you. They're just in it for the money. You know, I actually get kind of offended on that because I have some friends that are doctors and they care about people. That's why they got into the profession. They actually care about people. And, you know, these people that try and make it out like they've found the tree of life somehow and now they're going to package it. And if you will take this tea or whatever it is and eat it or drink it or whatever, then, you know, you'll cure for everything from cancer to male pattern baldness and whatever else, you know. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your money, okay? The tree is not there. It'll be back in the New Jerusalem, but it's not there now, okay? Go pray, see a doctor, and that. But we're waiting on that tree to come back. It's I don't believe, too far away. Now, verse 10. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. So this river started outside of the garden in the land of Eden, and it must have been huge, because even after watering the garden, it was able to be split into four different rivers. Now, remember, we're reading about how the earth was before the fall, before the flood. And there's going to be some things that we will read during the flood that happened that let us know how different some of those things are that really could pertain to these rivers. But something that was stated in verses 5 and 6 here in chapter 2 is that there was no rain. And if there's no rain, then the question kind of comes up then, well, even before I get there, it just really says that the garden was really lush, that it took more than just that mist that says in 5 and 6 that fell on the ground, that it needed more than that. And now the question does come up, where did the river originate from? Where did all that water come from? What was the source of that huge river? If there was no rain, and if there's no rain, then there's no snow. In fact, we even talked about when we looked at a few weeks ago when God created everything, how that firmament that was there that separated the waters under the firmament from the waters above. And we talked about how that would have created kind of a hyperbaric chamber and a global greenhouse kind of thing, and that there would have been a uniform temperature and kind of a tropical or subtropical temperature all around the planet, and that the rain would, if it rained at all, would have rained right back on the water that it was evaporated from. We wouldn't have the wind currents and all of that. So where did this river come from? Where did it get the water? If there's no snow melt and if there's no rain, which is where most of the rivers originate from, right? Well, there's a couple of answers. And I think that we should be thinking people and have some answers when people ask, but it's real possible that the water came from freshwater seas that were located, you know, lakes located at higher elevations and underground in the subterranean channels and the cracks in the rocks and sand going through for however many miles. We know that still happens today in a lot of cases, and the water could come up there in Eden, or the water flow from subterranean channels, either in the water that was under the crust of the earth, which we still have. I mean, that's where we get well water from. But they're much more larger and more abundant subterranean wells and lakes, even oceans kind of thing, that were there before the flood. And that could have made its way through the different underground channels and cracks in the rocks and that kind of stuff to where it got to a heat source. And then that heat source heating up, pressurizing it, and forcing it to the top. If you've ever been to Old Faithful, seen the geyser, same principle, but this could have been on a much larger scale and more consistent kind of thing. So those are some of the answers that when skeptics look at that and say, okay, you know, where did this happen? How did this happen? Those are a couple of things just to kind of whet your appetite and let you know there are some answers. There's some more. I think these are two of the best ones, but this may whet your appetite for you to go and do a little more research if you really are curious about that. Where did that water come from? Now, he talks about these rivers in verses 11 through 14. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, some of those names we're not familiar with at all. Some of them that we know from the Bible where they're at. Now, the Euphrates, that's kind of a no-brainer. We know where the Euphrates is. The Hiddekel, people agree that's the Tigris River. Some people say that the Gihon River is the Nile River. Some say that the Pishon River is either the Ganges or the Indus River. Cush, we know, is Ethiopia. But before you go out and buy your fedora, your whip, your maps, and your soundtrack to Indiana Jones, before you go do that looking for this gold that he talks about here in this land, understand this was all part of that antediluvian world, the world that existed before the flood. It's all gone now. It's all different. 2 Peter 3:6 reminds us of that, where he says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. See, Adam would have been familiar with all of those rivers and lands and all that. And some scholars say that Adam was actually the original writer of this portion of Genesis, that this was a first-hand account by Adam, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God had Moses include Adam's first-hand account of all of this here in this part of Genesis. Not sure on that, but this is the way it was, and Adam would have known that. Now, the question comes up, though, well, if these aren't the same rivers, if all the geography was changed, at the flood, which it was, why do we have rivers and lands with those pre-flood names if they were all wiped out? What's up with that? Well, what's the answer there? Well, it's actually a pretty easy answer. It's obvious that Noah and his family named the rivers of the post-diluvian world after places that reminded them of those that existed before the flood. You know, you imagine getting out of the ark, and they're living there now, and they're Noah with his sons there, and Noah says to one, "Hey, Shem, doesn't that look like the Euphrates, back before the flood?" "Well, yeah, it sure does, Pop. Let's call it the Euphrates." And so there's kind of no problem in understanding that that's probably how all of the rivers and lands got named, those that were named way back then. We know that when our forefathers came to the United States, they named a lot of stuff in the United States after things that were in the old world, right? So it's pretty easy to understand that. And, it just goes that if you believe the whole Bible and you keep it all in perspective when you're studying the Bible, that it all makes sense. There's no problems in understanding that this could be this and all that. Just if you just put it all together, it makes sense. Now, verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Now, you look at that, and our idea of paradise and all of that stuff would be to, okay, now I can just kick back. I'll get me a hammock, and I'll have me a little, coconut with a straw in it kind of thing, and lay back there and do nothing all day. And we kind of think of that as paradise, but like we talked about before, that we were created in God's image, and God, really, he's never loafing kind of thing. He's doing something all the time. And even when we looked at the Sabbath, man was created to work 6 days out of seven and then take that seventh day off. And here you see that God puts him in the garden to tend and keep it. Folks, that's work. There's a real misconception that work is part of the curse, that we didn't have to work before the curse came upon the earth, before sin, before man fell. That's just not so. Hard work is because of the curse. Remember, God said that from the sweat of your brow, you're going to till the land and all that. But work has always been something that has been a part of humanity. God designed us to create. He designed us to work. He designed us to have a purpose. That's how we were made. The studies, there's been actually several of them that have been done on the death rate after retirement. Have you ever seen any of those? That people are doing just great until they retire, and then a couple of years after they retire, that's it, man. the death rate just skyrockets after, because people don't have a purpose anymore, and we're not designed to live that way. Now, understand that it was easy work back then, and now we're under the curse, but you know, there's a lot of stuff to do now for the kingdom of God. I was just talking to a good friend yesterday. He had his 71st birthday. Happy birthday, Bernie. And I was telling him, you know, man, at your age, you know, thinking about all the stuff there is to do for the kingdom of God, you ought to be cramming for finals, dude. And you know what? That's really not very far away from how our thinking should be. Because a lot of times, I've mentioned this before, a lot of times we get to that age of retirement, we think, that's it, man, now it's all about me. But that's not the way we were designed. I mentioned to you before, you know, both of our assistant pastors are retired, but they work full time, but they're not paid by the church. They're here putting in, you know, 35, 40 hours, sometimes more, 50 or 60 hours. But they see their retirement check as God providing for them so that they can do full time service for the Lord. And, you know, I haven't mentioned it before, but most of our cleaning crew, they're all retired. You know, they come in here and they do all this stuff. They don't need to get paid for it. You know, they're retired. They're serving the Lord by doing that. God wants us to understand that He has a purpose for us. And you know, if you're thinking, man, I don't have any purpose, you know, hey, talk to anybody that's in ministry here. We'll get you plugged in. There's a lot of places you can serve, a lot of things, a lot of ministries that we would like to do. If people were willing to take their time and say, okay, I will commit to this and the things that we could do. But we were designed to work. We were designed to have purpose. And even here, you know, to tend and keep the garden, that was Adam's job. And you think about it, it kind of talks about the second law of thermodynamics in there, doesn't it? To tend and keep it. Because that law says that everything goes from order to disorder. Everything in this material world, it may start out in order kind of thing, but it goes to disorder. I mean, just leave your lawn alone for a while, you know, leave your yard alone for a while, and you know, oh man, this thing's getting to be a mess, you know, I got to take care of this. It's out of order. It's out of control. And think about it, this huge, lush garden there and having this river that's needed to water it because it's so lush and so big, you imagine how quick that would have been overgrown. How it would have been to a point where Adam couldn't even walk through it. So he had to tend and keep it, you know, keep it the way that it was designed kind of thing. But it would have been easy work. There would have been no weeds, thorns, needles, you know, cactus needles, all that kind of stuff. All of that stuff was a result of the curse. But it would have been good work. It would have been easy work. It would have been perfect work there. Now, verses 16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You look at that and you think, man, did that fruit have some kind of chemical compound that immediately brought death to the whole race? Maybe by breaking down the body at a cellular level, or maybe somehow disrupting the DNA chain and all of that kind of stuff. I kind of don't think so. I think it was a real tree. And I think that just really it was the act of disobedience on Adam's part that brought about that supernatural judgment of death and dying. God is just. He must punish sin. And He had warned Adam, this is going to happen if you do that. And when he sinned, that it brought that judgment on, and man could not go on living forever in a sinful condition. Now, I believe that that's the right choice there, because remember we just read in verse 9 that every tree was pleasant for sight and good for food. So I don't think it was anything poisonous. I don't believe God put anything in the garden that was poisonous. But the question comes up when we look at this and we read this. It's like, okay, wait a minute. Now, you say that God knows the future, right? Well, yeah, the Bible's very clear on that. It says that He can declare the end from the beginning. God knows everything all at once. He knows the future just as well as you and I know, you know, what we had for breakfast this morning. God's got it all down. And then the next part of that question is, okay, if God knows everything, then why, if He knew that Adam would sin, why in the world would He put that tree in the garden? If He knew that it was going to cause all of the problems that it has caused in bringing sin into the world and all the death and dying and suffering and all the evil that men do one to another, why would he do that? Why would he put that tree in the garden? How many of you guys have asked that question of yourself or been asked that question? One, two people? That's three? Okay. You're just shy, right? The thing is, there's a real easy answer for it. In one word. Love. That's what? Yeah, love. Love is why God put that there. See, in order for love to be real, it has to be volitional. It has to be by our own choice, or it's not real love, right? There's three gals in Cleveland, Ohio that would tell you all about that. How that love has to be volitional. It can't be something that is forced. And when we looked at us being created in the image of God, that's one of the ways in which we were created in the image of God, with the ability to love and the ability to choose to love or not. God, he chooses to love. He has the ability to love and he chooses to love. And I am so glad he has chosen to love us, huh? In Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, that is such an awesome verse, and we could spend weeks looking at that. But he chose us. He chose to love us. He loved us enough to adopt us into his family. Think about that. That God loved you and I enough to adopt us. Now, that's an awesome family to be adopted into, huh? You know, some of you, I know, were adopted. Adopted in the family of God. Now, there's a family. Wow. And he loved us enough to do that. He loved us enough also to send his son to die on the cross for us. And it says here, before the foundation of the world, he chose us. See, before he created us, we talked about this before, that he knew that we were going to sin. He had to give us that option in order for us to choose to love him or not, or else it couldn't be love. But he knew that we would fall, and he knew that he would have to send his son to die in our place. But what an amazing love that he created us anyway, huh? Wow. That he would know he would have to send his son to die in our place, to die a horrible death. No wonder he's called the beloved here. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, in this the love of God was manifested or made known towards us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See that? Not that we loved him first, but that he loved us and sent his son. That's awesome love. In Romans 5 verse 8, it says that, you know, while we were still sinners, sent his son to die on the cross for us. See, we weren't loving him. Nobody was born loving God and just staying in love with God. Oh, yeah, I just love God all my life kind of thing. No, we fall in love with him by responding to the love that he loved us with first. See, he loved us, not that we love him, it says here, but that he loved us. We just responded to that. You know, next week we'll look at marriage. And in that, we're going to see that really, marriage is to be a mere image of the relationship that God wants to have with us. See, he created the husband's role to be a mere image of God's role towards the church, and the wife's role to be a mere image of the church towards God. You know, it's interesting to me that when you look through the Bible, all through the Bible, you never see the wife commanded to love the husband. Yes, she's commanded to be affectionate to him. Yes, she's commanded to love, just as we're all commanded to love one another, but there's no specific command, wife, love your husband. She's commanded to submit to, because that don't come easy. That doesn't come natural. But she doesn't have to be commanded to love her husband, because God has wired men as initiators and women as responders by and large. And a wife doesn't have to be commanded to love a husband. If the husband loves the wife, as he's supposed to, because again, he's supposed to be really exempling that love that God has for us. That even when the wife is unlovable, and I know none of you wives are never unlovable. I know that. So this may be a little waste of time here, but just in case. But the thing is that we as husbands are to love our wives just like Christ loved the church, it says. See, while we were at our worst, he loved us. Now, if you're a guy and you're thinking, man, my wife doesn't love me, you know, like she ought to, well, go look in the mirror, because there's where the problem is. All right? You must not be loving your wife like Christ loved the church. That's just the way that God has made it to be. That we need to take that responsibility and understand what love is all about. And love isn't really, when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, where God defines love, he doesn't define it as feelings. Love isn't a feeling. It's action. It's what you do or don't do. And we husbands need to understand that, especially because if we'll do our part, then they're going to respond. And this amazing love that God has for us, that he would choose to love us before we ever loved him, is just awesome. But yet, even in that, we still have that choice. We have to choose to love him. And we have to choose daily, really. We have that choice, right? And there are those people who say, oh, we don't have a choice. And what Bible are you reading? Kind of thing. I mean, all through the Bible, God gives us choices. And he makes that real clear that we have choices to make. In Joshua 24:15, I think this is a real clear one here. Joshua talks to the whole children of Israel. He says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua gives Israel that choice, really, to love and to serve God or not choose. And remember, this is something that God has put on Joshua's heart. He's being led of the Holy Spirit to give them that choice. Elijah gives the children of Israel the same kind of choice later on in 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Now, you know, the answering not a word, like, you know, well, we don't have to make that decision. Well, the thing is, if you don't make the decision for God, you've actually made the decision against him. Understand that. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. You're either gathering or scattering. One of the two. There's no neutral ground there, kind of thing. But we have those choices. And God never forces anyone to love and serve him. He desires fellowship with us based on mutual love. You know, anybody who's ever been in a one-sided love relationship, you know the pain of that, huh? I think how God feels. But I think all of us at one time or another, you know, if we give our hearts to somebody and think it's mutual, oh, you know, I love them, they love me, yeah, all right, you know, and then you find out, you don't love me, you don't like me at all. I think it was all one-sided. And that's a drag. But God, he wants that mutual love relationship, him to us and us to him. That's the kind of fellowship that he wants for us. And Eden, such an awesome place, and everything was perfect, every condition was perfect, every need was met, you know, still it had those choices to be made by Adam and by Eve. And we have those choices. And God is going to remove the curse. God is going to change things, and things are going to be different. During the millennial reign of Christ, we know that most of the curse will be lifted. In Isaiah 35, verse 1, it talks about the desert will blossom like a rose. Isaiah 41:19 and Isaiah 51:3 talk about God restoring Israel to an Eden-like environment, condition there. It'll be a whole different deal. But I mentioned Revelation 22 earlier. If you want to turn there, you can go ahead all the way to the back. And when he creates the new heaven and the new earth, that new Jerusalem, he brings back the tree of life. There's some interesting things there that this will be even better than the Garden of Eden. In Revelation 22, starting in verse 1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Awesome. The tree of life. And even more than that is that you and I are going to have perfect fellowship with God face to face. He's going to be right there in the midst of that Eden, of that paradise there, of the New Jerusalem. But also notice something else too. So we talked about, you know, work. There's going to be work there. We're going to have a purpose, he says, to serve him and to reign and that. You know, it's going to be good though. It's going to be perfect. We're going to have purpose. But you know what? We have the choice right now whether we're going to be in that perfect environment, whether we're going to be in the New Jerusalem, whether we're going to be in heaven or not. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. See, he set before us a choice. And he wants us to choose life. One of the most famous, if you use that word, for a scripture in the Bible, John 3:16, Jesus talks about that choice. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, whoever chooses to believe in him, whoever will believe in him, will have everlasting life. And John 6:37, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He's told us to choose him, to choose life. And he tells us right there that if we choose him, that he will not reject us. He won't cast us out. I'm so glad for that. The night that I got down on my knees and prayed to ask Christ to come into my life, God reminded me of that, because as I prayed, I started thinking, man, after all the stuff that I've done, after all the sin, after all the horrible junk that I have committed in my life, I don't know if God even wants to have anything to do with me. And then the Lord reminded me of John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I said, all right, God, I'm coming. And, you know, he didn't reject me. And he won't reject anyone. You know, if there's anybody here this morning, and as you've been thinking about these choices and thinking about heaven and that, and if you're going or not, if you're going to be there, if you have, you know, the fact that you have a choice to be there or not, if God's been speaking on your heart that you want to choose him, that you want to choose to go to heaven, then I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that choice, and I want to pray with you, and I want to pray for you as well. So let's go ahead and stand and let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you blessed us in Adam. You made such an awesome place for mankind to dwell, and you were so loving to us, and Lord, we have not been loving to you. Lord, the garden doesn't exist because of our lack of love to you, because of our disobedience. But Lord, we look forward to that new heaven, that new earth, and that paradise that you have that will be even better. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for that hope, that blessed assurance of knowing that someday, and I believe very soon, Lord, that we're going to be seeing you face to face, and it will be with you always. And Father, for those that have not committed themselves to you, those who have not chosen to love you, chosen to serve you yet, Lord, those that are here, maybe that haven't made that choice, and that you've been speaking to their hearts, you've been drawing them, I pray, Father, that you, Lord, would grant them repentance, that you would open their hearts now. Lord, that you would bind the enemy, and Lord, they would be free to make that decision to love you, to serve you. And right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if you have never given your life to Christ, if you have never really considered even whether you love him or not or whatever, And this morning, God has put on your heart that you need to choose Him, that you need to really be committed to a love relationship with Him. If God's put that on your heart this morning, then just raise up your hand. I want to pray for you, and then I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here? All right, I see your hand there in the middle, young lady. Anybody else? There towards the back? All right. Anybody else? I'm not going to drag it out. Just want to make sure, though. Okay, over there in, near the center of the row there. Okay. Those who raise their hand, I just want to pray for you. And just, Lord, I pray that you'd make these commitments real. That, Lord, they would fall in love with you completely. Lord, that they would daily choose to seek you, choose to see the blessings that you have bestowed upon them. Lord, that they would come to know you, Lord, in the way that you want them to. And those that raised up your hand, if you raise your hand, even those that didn't and you know you should have or whatever, then I just want to lead you into prayer. Just repeat this prayer after me. And the thing is that God sees your heart. It's not a formula of words, but God sees your heart. So you can repeat after me if you want. Heavenly Father, I am sorry for my sin. Come into my life now. Save me. I love you for sending your Son. I know Jesus died on the cross for me. And I know He rose again from the dead. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to live for you. And help me to love you every day of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, and even if you didn't and you have some questions that you want answered or whatever, there's some things that you're not sure about, then come on up afterwards. We want to pray with you, and Terry and Buzz will probably be up here, and some of the prayer counselors and that. We'll want to try and answer any questions you might have and that, but we want to help you along on your walk with the Lord. And with all that, let's praise Him with